Well, 2010 was a real milestone in the Byers household. It was the beginning of something that would revolutionize our lives. In 2010, Margaret and I bought a minivan. And it was amazing. It was like the heavens parted and light shone down on that vehicle. I mean, it had so many cool features. We went from driving as our family car, a car very similar to what I now drive, to driving a vehicle that had a sliding door, a vehicle that had a third row, a vehicle that had this really odd feature, an air compressor in the back so you could air up your own tires anywhere you were. But the most glorious of all features in this minivan was it had a DVD player. And we had Ezekiel and Judah at that time, and there were two DVDs that I can remember vividly. One of those was The Letter Factory, about the ABCs, and the other video was Elmo's Potty Time. Now, it didn't matter if it was a short trip or if it was a long trip or if it had been a short trip back home and now we got the DVD out to watch it at home. We watched those films over and over and over. And they were highly educational. I mean, when you think about it, of all the films that our kids could have pegged as their two favorite, those films were pretty valuable because everybody needs to know their ABCs and everybody needs to know how to use the potty. And so they were great films for us to watch. And it's not too much of a stretch to say that those two films were among Ezekiel and Judah's favorite shows. Now, it's been a little while since either of them have watched The Letter Factory or Elmo's Potty Time, at least a few weeks. And it's been a while. Why? Well, because they've outgrown them, right? I mean, it's not that they don't need that information anymore. They still need the concepts that were taught in both of those, but they don't need to relay that foundation. That foundation's already been laid. They've already mastered it. It was time for them to move on. It was time for them to move on to maturity. And every one of us has had similar experiences, probably hundreds of times or more. Moving on to maturity, laying a foundation, mastering the material, and moving on to maturity, it's the natural progression for healthy people, including spiritually healthy people. Rather than being stagnant, just staying in place, or regressing, spiritually healthy people should be growing up in their faith. And that's the main thrust of our passage today, a text which also contains a highly debated section of verses. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to go ahead and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. And we're going to be picking up in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, and reading through chapter 6, verse 12. Excuse me. Hebrews 5:11. Through 6:12. And it reads, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again, the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For a land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So our text says, about this. That's kind of how it opens there. And it is a reference to the portion of scripture that we covered last week. Pastor Andrew preached for us, did a great job. And he talked about in this section of the text, the fact that Jesus is our high priest. But he's not like the Jewish high priest that were established in the Old Testament. He's not like any of the high priests that went before him, because the text last week said that all of those high priests were beset by weaknesses. All of those high priests had to offer sacrifices not only for the sins of the people, but they also had to offer sacrifices for their own sins, which is why they were supposed to be more empathetic and more gentle in their dealings with other sinners, because they too are likewise sinners. But Jesus, among the reasons he was different, was different because he was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. And so he can sympathize not as a sinner, but as a perfect man who endured the struggles and yet never gave in and yet knows how difficult those struggles are. And so Jesus is a perfect high priest. Another reason that Jesus was not like the Jewish high priest before him is he was not from the order of Aaron. He was not from the Levitical line of priests. He was from the order of Melchizedek. Now, we talked about the sermon text in Sunday school last week, and someone rightly said, and kind of, you know, what were your questions about the text? Someone rightly said, who is Melchizedek? And that is an excellent question, because this dude, Melchizedek, only shows up in two places outside of the book of Hebrews, only two places in the rest of the Bible. There is a very brief story about him in the book of Genesis, which we'll refer to more in our text next week. And then there is a psalm that appears to be written about maybe King David or someone, but is really written about Jesus. And it's Psalm 110. And it also mentions Melchizedek. That's what the author of Hebrews is pulling from here. But the writer of Hebrews, he's going to continue talking about this idea of Jesus being a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. But he stops. He stops here in verses 5:11, or chapter 5:11 through 6:12, for a brief interruption, and says, guys, I have a lot more to tell you about Jesus and Melchizedek, but it's really hard to do because you guys are really dull. You're really slow to learn. You're very spiritually sluggish. Now, I'm not really sure what culture or era this type of communication is well received in. I mean, maybe people were significantly different 2,000 years ago, but I know that if I were sitting in an audience or if I were sitting in a congregation and someone got up and said, "Guys, I'm just going to be honest with you. It's really hard to talk about this because you all are pretty dumb." I can't imagine any church, any conference, any assembly where people will be like, "Wow, I am dumb. I really better pay attention to what he's going to say next." There would probably be a lot of hostility. But this is basically what he says. "I'm going to talk to you all more about this, but it's hard for you all to get because you have become dull spiritually. Maybe you used to be sharp, but now you're dull." Now, thinking about this audience, maybe they would not have been any more receptive of that type of communication than we would, but there are a couple other things that are worth knowing about them, thinking about this idea of dullness. The first of those is that this audience, the original recipients of this letter, were Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians. That means they were Jewish before they became Christians. That means that they were not unreligious people. I mean, it's not like he's chastising them for sleeping in on Sunday and drinking beer and watching NASCAR instead of getting up and going to church. These were a religious people. Their culture was overtly religious. If you think about the Jewish culture, even their calendar was based around religious observances and festivals. Every week, you had one day of the week where you were supposed to stop working. And a major feature of that day was worship and hearing God's word. And then throughout the year, there were multiple feast days where you were supposed to stop working and sometimes even travel, and you were supposed to observe feasts that had spiritual meanings and that pointed to spiritual truths. And then on top of that, you had food laws. You had certain things that your culture would have said it's okay to eat and other things that weren't okay to eat, not because it might make you fat or it might cause your cholesterol level to rise, but because God has said you can eat this and God has said you ought not eat this. And there's a spiritual meaning connected to it. And on top of that, even the clothing that you wore would have had some type of spiritual significance because there were certain materials that you were to stay away from because your clothing was to be of one material to show you that you were to be of one mind in devotion to the Lord. So this would have been an overtly religious culture. He's chastising these people not because they're unreligious, but because they've become dull in matters of most importance, matters of the gospel. Another thing that's important to remember about them is that they probably weren't new Christians. They probably weren't new Christians. I mean, you know, when Ezekiel and Judah were 2 and 3, maybe even 4 years old, it would have been like really harsh for me to blast them and be like, "Boys, why are you still watching Elmo Potty Time? Why are you still watching The Letter Factory? Good night, kids. Grow up. I mean, you done with this little furry red Elmo character? Can we just move on to something else?" But I'm like, "Dude, you're like at a 10. You need to like go down to a negative 10. Like, this is age appropriate for them. You're not going to chastise your children for acting like children. They're not doing anything wrong." And so it would seem really odd, wouldn't it, for the writer of Hebrews to chastise these Christians for being dull if they were new Christians? Like, man, you got the bar way up here for these guys. These are baby Christians. But no, that's not the case. Most commentators believe that the gospel had arrived in the Hebrew church about at least 20 to 30 years prior to this letter. Almost an entire generation, a new crop of people had come up in life since the gospel had arrived among these people. Certainly from our text, there is the expectation that they have been exposed to truth long enough that they ought to be able to teach others what they themselves have learned. Enough time has gone by that there is an expectation of mastery of what they have been taught. And there's two critiques that are leveled at this group in this rebuke. They're dull. What do you mean you're dull? The first critique is that they weren't skilled in the word of righteousness. The second critique is that their powers of discernment were untrained. And it's no coincidence that these two things go hand in hand. Being skilled in the word of righteousness does not mean that you know the original languages. You know Greek and Hebrew. It does not mean that you can quote chapter and verse of the Bible every time you refer to something. It doesn't even mean that you can recite the Bible word for word. That's not necessarily what being skilled in the word of righteousness means. It does mean being able to understand what the scripture is telling us about God. When we read the Bible, we can say, well, this is what it's saying about God. This is what it's telling me about what God is like. It also means being able to understand how it points to Christ. Well, I see how this promise is fulfilled in Jesus. I see how this command was kept by Jesus, how I'm incapable of keeping this command on my own, which reveals to my sin, which points me to Christ. It means being able to read the scriptures and know what the connection is from where I'm at to Jesus. And it also means being able to understand what it reveals about God's will for us or what he wants us to do. Well, I read this and I can clearly see that here's a command or here's a warning. Here's something that I should put into application in my life. Likewise, the more we come to know God's word, then the more we'll know God's will. And the more we'll be able to train our powers of discernment in a whole variety of situations and circumstances to determine what is best. You've heard that good, better, best? Well, this is good, and that's better, and this is best. And we'll be able to say, well, based upon what I know about God's word, I can apply it to this situation and say that this would probably be the best course of action. So I can look at a situation and ask myself, what might please God most? In this situation, what might please God most? Well, I know that God wants, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification, out of 1 Thessalonians. So is this going to propel me into Christ-likeness or into worldliness? All right, so maybe I should pass. Or what's going to propel ourselves and others towards godliness? What should I do in this situation? Well, what kind of example is it setting for someone else? We'll be able to look at a situation and understand what might further God's kingdom, or what might point people to Christ, or what might best build up the local church. We'll be able to look at all of these situations in our lives and say, adding this commitment to our lives, to our family schedule, will it enable us to do these things? Stopping this thing. I just need to make some margin. I need to stop this thing. I need to pluck this thing out of my schedule. Will that help me better do these things? We're able to have powers of discernment. This is good. This is not as good. This is going to be helpful. Paul says, all things are permissible for me, but not all things are beneficial. How do you figure out? Powers of discernment. And those are developed through practice and through a growing understanding of what God has said in his word. Earlier this year, the elders and their wives, we sat down together to talk about spiritual growth goals. And then during that same time frame, Pastor Andrew and I sat down with a number of other people in the church to talk about those same things. And one of the most important questions that we asked in all of those conversations was, how can you increase your intake of God's word in the coming year? How can you increase your intake of God's word in the coming year? Not necessarily just reading more of the Bible, but reading more meaningfully the Bible. How can you get it into your life more? And I don't want to make reading the Bible the end-all be-all. I don't want to present reading the Bible as like some magic pill or some silver bullet. Like, if you just read your Bible more, everything in your life will work out. Like, man, I'm really, really struggling with depression. Oh, you just need to read the Bible more. Or like, man, I've got cancer. Oh, you just need to read the Bible more. I don't want to make reading the Bible like just some kind of pat answer that's going to fix everything. And someone may say, you know what? I can sit down and I can read the Bible and I get up and I didn't understand anything I just read and I don't remember anything I just read. What's the use? But I would propose to you that hearing from God through His Word, whether that's audio, whether that's just a verse of the day, whether that's going through the Bible in a year, whether that's doing a one-to-one reading with someone else, I would propose to you that hearing from God through His Word is the primary way that God is going to grow us up and make us mature. And if I'm completely honest, and maybe I'm the only one in here like this, but maybe you can identify, whenever I'm anemic in this area of devotion to Christ, the primary culprit is me. It's simply not as appealing to me as spending time on my phone or feeding my face or watching a show or whatever else it is that is pleasing to my flesh. The problem is me, and my flesh is the reason that I become sluggish. Therefore, the writer says, let us leave the elementary things and go on to maturity. Now, this verse could cause some confusion as to what the elementary things are, because it says the elementary doctrine of Christ. And you might say, well, wait a minute. The elementary doctrine of Christ, like, is that the gospel? Because we talk all the time around here about how all of the Bible points us back to Jesus and how we want to be centered in the gospel. The gospel is not just how we become a Christian, but we come back to the life-transforming power of God to grow as a Christian. So is this telling us to move on from the gospel? Because that would seem like an inconsistency, wouldn't it? And there's a clue as to what the elementary doctrines of Christ are, and that is something said earlier in the text. It said, though you should be teachers, you still need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. Oracles of God. The majority of times that phrase, oracles of God, is used in the Bible, it is a reference to Old Testament texts. It is a reference to the words that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. It is a reference to that first five books of the Bible, that initial core teaching, the Torah that was given to the Old Testament people, the people of Israel. So I propose to you that the elementary doctrines of Christ are actually how the fundamentals of the Jewish faith contained in the Old Testament, and even particularly the first five books of the Bible, how the fundamentals of the Jewish faith find their amen in Christ. Upon coming to Christ, they should have known how those things pointed to Jesus and found their meaning in Jesus, because most, at least the boys, by the time they were 10 or 12, were able to memorize either the entirety of the first five books of the Bible or at least large portions. So they should have known all of these truths, and upon becoming Christians, they should have learned how these building blocks of the Jewish faith were actually the elementary doctrines of Christ. They were all preparing the way for Jesus. They were finding their fulfillment in Jesus. They were pointing people to faith in Jesus. So they're not being told to forget about these things. They're simply being reminded that they should already know these things and not have to have the foundation laid all over again. They should not have to have the basic aspects of their previously held Jewish faith, the blanks filled in of how it points to Jesus. As a matter of fact, the author says he's not going to relay the foundation. They're going to move on, God permitting. And here's the reason why he says that. And it's also the reason why this is a very hotly debated part of this passage. Because people who profess Christ and fall away don't come back to Christ simply by having more truth explained. They don't come back to Christ simply by having the foundation relayed. Actually, the text says it's impossible. Now, why are these verses so contested or so problematic? Because it sounds like it's describing Christians. Look at verses 4 through 5 again. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted in the good or tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. It is impossible to restore to repentance these people. Now, there is a group of Christians out there who understandably asks, how could these things be said of someone without Christ? How could this be describing a non-Christian? But Jesus himself tells us in Matthew chapter 7 that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, meaning not everyone who professes to be a Christian, not even people who do lots of good things, are actually genuinely his. He says that on the day of judgment, he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Not, I don't know you anymore. Like, I knew you once, but I don't know you anymore. No, depart from me, I never knew you. The Bible is clear. Not all Israel, not all who came up out of slavery in Egypt made it into the promised land. Because not all who were among Israel were really the true Israel. Jesus, in the parable of the sower, explains that not every seed that is sown is going to bear fruit, is going to bear a harvest. And when you think about the 12 men that Jesus chose, even one of them proved to not truly be one of God's people. And so here the Bible is not telling us that Christians who are chosen from before the foundation of the earth, who are qualified by God the Father to share in the inheritance of the children of light, and of whom Jesus said he would lose none of those that the Father had given him, the Bible is not saying that Christians will fall away. Rather, the Bible is reminding us of the sobering reality that not all who appear to start the race will actually finish it. Not everyone who seems to begin the race of faith will cross the finish line. Because not everyone who says they're a Christian is truly a Christian. It's not because they fall away. It's because, truthfully, they never were. And the evidence is a sluggishness that eventually develops into a full and final apostasy or falling away from the faith. Now, at this point, it's quite natural to be a little introspective and to begin to ask ourselves questions like, well, am I really elect? How can I be sure God chose me? What if I'm not actually a Christian? What if I fall away? What if I've already become so sluggish that I'm developing apostasy even now? And it's quite likely that the original recipients of this letter would have been asking themselves the same sort of question. And so the author writes in verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. You see, this verse 9, is gospel hope. It's gospel confidence that God loves his people and that God will save those who are his and that he will not leave those who are truly his in their sluggish state, that he will discipline us, he will correct us, he will revive us, and he will mature us so we can bear much fruit for his name's sake and prove to be his disciples. The author points to the past fruit and the continued fruit in the lives of these Christians as evidence of their salvation, namely, their demonstrated love for other Christians. Do you want to know that your faith in Christ is genuine? Simply take inventory of your life and relationships within the local church. Do we love other Christians? Like real people that you can put a name and a face to. Like specific task-oriented love. And do we demonstrate that love toward these people in observable ways? And does our love for the saints, for Christians, that we know, that we can identify, that we have a connection to, show up consistently on Sunday mornings, and perhaps more importantly, outside of Sundays? Maybe after a serious inquiry, a diagnostic check of the condition of our own soul, we realize we've grown sluggish. We've grown sluggish in love. We've grown sluggish in fellowship. We've grown sluggish in our response to the truths of the gospel that should captivate our hearts. We say, maybe I am slow to learn. And it causes us to question the genuineness of our faith in Christ and threatens our sense of assurance to a degree, making us question if we are really his. The Holy Spirit says to us today, be earnest, be diligent to the end, be imitators of other disciples, especially those who have finished the race and inherited the promises. And you might not know those people. You might have to read some Christian biographies to figure out who some of those people are, depending on your life and your upbringing and your background. But the Holy Spirit says, don't fret. Instead, be earnest. Friends, the good news for us today is that peace with God and forgiveness of sins and adoption into God's family by grace, through faith, is all a gift of God. Our assurance, ultimately, is in what Christ has done. Amen. But that doesn't mean that we sit on our hands. It only means that it's not what we do with our hands that saves us. It's what God has done through the hands of Christ. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't care what we do with our hands. God cares about our heads and our hearts and our hands. So let us show earnestness. Let us show the sincerity and genuineness of our faith, the proof that God has saved us, which strengthens our assurance by going on to maturity. What would that look like in our lives this week? Just pause for a moment and think about, stop and consider for a minute. Ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you in this moment. What would it look like practically for me to go on to maturity, for me to be earnest this week? The Bible talks in the book of James about people who hear God's word but don't act on it, being like a man who sees his face in a mirror and walks away and forgets what he looks like. If we hear a sermon like this as the people of God about our need to be earnest, but we don't think about how do I actually do that, then we're like that man who sees his face in a mirror and forgets what he looks like. For this word to benefit us, we have to respond to it somehow. Maybe you're here today, though, and the response for you is not, I need to be earnest. The response for you is that you need to become a Christian. The reality is, if you died right now, you would not go to be with God. You don't have some excellent track record of great works. And even if you did, that's not the way this works. God isn't grading us on whether or not we've lived a good life. He is allowing people into his presence who have clung to the perfect life of Jesus and his death on the cross in their place. And if today you've not surrendered your life to Jesus and you've not called out to God, save me, forgive me of my sins, make me a Christian, God, then today that's the response that you need to make. That's what makes this word benefit you. And I encourage you to do that. Call out to God, even where you sit today. And then before you leave, talk to someone who's been up front today. Someone that you know, maybe. And talk to them about what you've done and what your next step should be. I'm going to pray. And then after that, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. Again, the Lord's Supper is not something that people who have not put their trust in Christ need to do. But the Lord's Supper is not just reserved for people who have been perfect Christians either, because none of us have. The Lord's Supper reminds us that the reason that we can have assurance, and the reason that we can be earnest, and the reason that God will not leave us in our sluggishness is because Jesus paid it all. And that Jesus promises to finish the work that he started in us. And as we eat and drink, we remind ourselves that our full assurance comes only through the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. So if you've put your trust in Christ today as we take the Lord's Supper, I invite you to come and take the elements. Go back to your seat and wait, and we'll all partake of them together. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son, Jesus. And we thank you for the life that he lived and the death that he died. And Father, we know that salvation is by grace. It's a gift. It's not something we earn. It's not something that we get because of what we do. It's because of what Jesus did and what you give freely to us. But we also know that saved people are your people, and you are well pleased, and you desire for our lives to show that we are your people by becoming more and more like your Son, Jesus. Father, I pray for all of us here today, both those who know you and those who don't. I pray for your people here today that we would be earnest, that we would not be sluggish. Lord, I pray that you would convict us. I pray that you would encourage us. I pray that you'd spur us on to action for your glory.